Well, good morning. Let's start in prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for giving us this writing today of the prophets. I pray, Lord, that you would let their message sink deep into our hearts and change us through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently I was talking to a friend whose daughter is learning to drive. And I have never taught anyone to drive. Honestly, that seems quite terrifying to me. And it must have seemed so for my parents, too, because when I was learning to drive, they sent me to AAA driving school. So that meant that all these young people would gather for these large group teaching times, and then we were paired with a driving coach who would come and take us out. And my driving coach was a sweet little old man who was very patient. What I remember most about him, though, was that he kept insisting that I look forward and then glance in the rearview mirror and look forward and back and forth constantly. And so he would prompt this by asking me questions like, what do you see up ahead? Or what color is the car behind you? So that I would have to continually be looking back and forth. And after a few sessions of driving with him, I didn't have to have those prompts as much because I was naturally looking in front of me and looking behind. So if I were to ask us this morning what you think of when you hear the word prophet, I bet we would get some great answers. But could I encourage us today to think of my driving instructor? Because the prophets call the people to look back at who God had been to them and how faithful he was, but also how unfaithful they had been. And they are calling us to look forward and see what is coming. God reveals glimpses of his unfolding plan to redeem and bring salvation all through their writing. And so as we read this section, they're constantly looking back and looking forward, looking back and looking forward. And they call us to do that as well. So today we're going to be considering how the prophets lead us to look back at humanity's failure to keep God's law and to look forward to God's coming salvation for those who repent and believe. So let's start with looking back. And as we do, it's helpful to get some background information on who we're talking about. So whenever we're talking about the prophets, we're talking about the writing prophets. There are a lot of other prophets listed in the Bible. We think of Elijah or Nathan in the historical books. But today we're talking about the books of Isaiah to Malachi, those who wrote down God's message for God's people. And these books cover 250 chapters of Scripture. They're written by 16 distinct authors, and they span a historical period of about 300 years. So they cover a lot. If you've ever tried reading through the prophets, you may have experienced that they're a little bit harder to get through. And this can be for a few different reasons. The genre or the style of writing in these is mostly oracle, which we're not as familiar with typically. There's lots of historical references that can be tricky to understand. Plus, the prophets don't always write chronologically. And so sometimes we're left wondering, is this something that's already happened? Is this something to come? It can be hard to grasp. But as you can see, there's a graphic up on the screen, and I found this really helpful just to think through. This shows our time period of around 750 to 450 BC. And you'll see that there were prophets specifically sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, some sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. There were those who wrote before the exile, during the exile, after the exile. And even though these 300 years cover a lot of Jewish history, Jim Ellis describes this time as being characterized predominantly by two things. And the first is great upheaval. Social, economic, political, military upheaval. This was happening within Israel, but it was also happening in the surrounding nations as new powers were rising and national boundaries were shifting. So we have upheaval, but we also have great unfaithfulness as the people were looking to the countries around them and forsaking the Mosaic covenant. Ellis writes that in these circumstances, God's word was needed anew. And God raised up the prophets and announced his word accordingly. So we can define a prophet as someone who proclaimed God's word in a specific time and context. And their main job was to warn the people of this coming judgment and to call them to repentance, but also to reassure of God's continued promises even after judgment occurred. I think there's a temptation, though, when we read through the prophets specifically, that we want to jump around to those beautiful promises that we see in them. And there's nothing wrong with clinging to those passages because they are beautiful and they do draw our hearts near. But if we just look ahead at God's beautiful promises without looking back at our need, we don't fully understand or appreciate his provisions. About a year ago, I decided I would try to read through the Bible chronologically, which I had never done before. And when I got to the prophets, it was a lot more challenging than I had expected. There are so many beautiful promises scattered throughout, but there is a lot about God's judgment on those who reject him. And to just sit in that for weeks was overwhelming. The prophets consistently point us back to how good God had been to his people and how great their sin and rejection of him was. So therefore, punishment was coming to Israel. In Isaiah 24, 4 through 5, we read, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt." And if you remember in our study, all the way back in Deuteronomy, when the law was given, God gave a long list of blessings if the people followed his law. But he also gave a long list of curses that would happen if they did not follow his law, if they broke it. And as the people continued to reject the Lord, the prophets warned them of this coming judgment that is eventually fulfilled. God sent death, slavery, exile, starvation, plague, war, loss of children, and the loss of the land to them. His punishment is described in great detail in these books, and it is severe and devastating. Is it just? Yes. Deserved? Yes. But terrible to read about nonetheless. And there were times when I was reading through that I would just have to stop and pray, "Lord, this just seems too severe. Who can bear this?" But it's helpful to remember that God waited to bring this judgment for hundreds of years. He sent prophets, like we see on that chart, that he sent them to every part of the nation, in every generation, calling people to repentance because that is his heart. And in Ezekiel 33:11, God says to them, "Say, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And the prophets show us that this punishment for breaking God's law is great, but his merciful heart is greater still. And I think one of the most important aspects that we can grasp from the prophets is that they lead us to our guilt. All of us have broken God's law, just like they had. And God used these men to show Israel how they were guilty before him. In our day, God uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit through his word to reveal to us our sin. And it would be wise for us to take a few minutes and ponder the question, how do I respond to the conviction of sin? Because sadly, most of Israel were blind to their sin, and then they hardened their hearts when they were convicted of it. And we can be blind of our sin too. But as we take time to be in God's word and meditate on it, the Spirit reveals areas in our lives that need to change. So how do we respond to that? Are we like Israel and dismiss our sin as really not that big of a deal? Do we rationalize it by comparing ourselves to those who maybe sin in more blatant ways? Do we blame our sin on others? Like, well, if you weren't so frustrating, I wouldn't have lost my temper. God's people neglected to rightly respond to their sin, and it led to devastating consequences. So on one hand, we can be tempted to ignore or brush off our sin. But on the other hand, we can also fall into the trap of condemnation. And if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is living in you. And part of his role is to grieve sin and convict our spirits when we disobey God. But Satan loves to twist that conviction into condemnation. Now, both conviction and condemnation make us feel bad over our sin, right? But condemnation tells us to run from God and hide. Conviction tells us to run to God and repent. Condemnation focuses our thoughts and our hearts on our own abilities and how we will never measure up. But conviction focuses our ability or focuses our thoughts on God's ability to forgive. Condemnation drives a wedge between our relationship with God, but conviction drives us into the presence of God as we come and confess our sin and turn back to him. Now, I can remember a time when I had been walking with the Lord for a few years, and of course, we sin every day, right? But then there are those times where it's just a more blatant sin, you know, like I knew better. And this was one of those times where I had done something and I just felt so ashamed. I felt the weight of it. I was physically sick. I didn't want to pray and just felt condemnation over it. But when I finally came to the Lord in prayer, I began by saying, Lord, I just feel so unworthy to be in your presence. And at that very moment, the thought, you never were worthy, flew into my mind. And I think the Lord was reminding me that I've never come to him as anything but a sinner in need of grace. And some sin has greater consequences, yes, but we can always go to him because he is able to forgive anything. And so today, if there is anything that haunts you, anything that you struggle to bring an honest confession before the Lord, hear his faithful call to come to him. He specializes in forgiving all kinds of sinners. So don't let Satan use that shame and condemnation to keep you from experiencing forgiveness and freedom. So each day, even today, as we sin, as we fall short and we feel that conviction, when we realize, oh, I was really impatient, or I was selfish, or I didn't love God with my whole heart like I should, instead of ignoring it and just brushing it off, and instead of being crippled by condemnation, let's run to God. Let's agree with him about our sin. Yes, Lord, I was so impatient. Yes, Lord, I should have been slow to speak and slow to become angry, but I didn't. And ask his forgiveness. Turn your heart toward him, because God's heart is always bent toward mercy. It was for the people of Israel, and it is now. He loves to show mercy. And it's God's merciful heart that is so beautiful throughout the prophets. I love how our lesson put it. It said, we might expect God to withdraw his promises as the people continue in rebellion. But to our surprise, he does the opposite. The worse things get, the better his promises become. And even in Israel's darkest moments of sin and judgment, God continued to speak of his never-ending, never-giving-up commitment to his people. Now, some of you in this room, I know, have participated in running races, maybe a marathon or half marathon. And if you have been in those races, you know how wonderful it is to see the tables on the side lined with those little cups of water. Because the in-between can be pretty grueling. But that splash of water offers refreshment, it energizes us and helps us to run on. And in the same way, in the prophets, in the midst of all this sadness and sin, the promises of God are scattered all through to provide that splash of reality that something good is coming, and it energizes us to press on and keep going. The prophets call us to look back but they also call us to look forward. And our lesson focused on three promises to look forward to: a new creation, a new king, and a new covenant. So let's look forward to them together. Isaiah 65:17-18 proclaims, "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Now imagine what reading those words would have been like for this original audience who had just witnessed unspeakable sorrow. Their world was anything but joyful. They had watched loved ones succumb to death through sickness and starvation, the ravages of war, even by wild beasts, and their homes were destroyed. They watched as Jerusalem burned to the ground. That was their present reality. But here God promises a new Jerusalem with no sorrow, no lives cut short, no work in vain, but fruitful production and lasting homes. Joy and blessing characterize this place. There will be no war, no disease, and even the natural order will be changed as we see the lamb and the wolf lying down together. Now, part of this promise was fulfilled as God brought Israel back to Jerusalem. But we know our world is still broken. We are still groaning for all nature to be made right. We are still waiting for the completion of this promise. And we also read of a new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then in verses 33 through 34, he says, "I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one know his, teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, if ever the people of God needed and knew their need for a new covenant, it was now, when they were experiencing the consequences of breaking covenant with God. And notice in this covenant, there are no conditions listed. There's no list of laws written out to follow. Instead, there is a promise of a new heart with the law of God written on it. But how can all creation experience reconciliation? How can God's people come into this new covenant? Through the third promise in our study, the new king. And I think out of all of the promises, this might have been the most shocking to the people of Israel, because at their current time, there was no king. The last king in Judah was Zedekiah, and he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, brought to Babylon, and paraded before the king. To greatly shame and humiliate him, Nebuchadnezzar had all of Zedekiah's young sons slaughtered before him, and then gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, so it was the last thing he ever saw. And after further mockery, Zedekiah, the last king in the line of David, was killed, with no living heirs. And surely the people thought, this is the end of the kingdom. There's no more king. There's not even a throne. Jerusalem's gone. And then we hear the words of Ezekiel 34:23-24. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Had David's line failed? No. There is a king coming who will not only reign, but will care for his people as a shepherd for his sheep, and his rule will bring peace with God. Would you look in your Bibles at one last place with me? Turn to Isaiah 52:13. Here Isaiah is describing the very same person that we were just thinking about in Ezekiel. And it's helpful as we look at this to prepare our hearts for this coming king. So God proclaims in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." But then if we look right at the next chapter, chapter 53, what will this coming king who is lifted high and exalted look like? Read starting in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." During the writing of the prophets, we see God's anger for sin poured out, and it is severe. But as the story of the Bible continues, we don't see God's people bearing the punishment for their sin. Instead, we see a perfect man who kept God's law perfectly being crushed by the wrath of God as he carries my sin and yours. The prophets are pointing us forward and getting our hearts ready for the moment that all history has been leading up to. And though it's not crystal clear yet, we are left at the end of the prophetic writing knowing with certainty that human hearts are unable to keep God's law, that God judges sin, but also that the one who was promised long ago in the garden is coming soon. And he will reign on the throne of his father David, and he will restore all things, and he will bring peace between God and man, and he will heal us by his wounds. What was dim and blurry then has become clear and bright in the person of Jesus. Amen. So as we look at this section of scripture, heed the prophet's call to look back and remember God's faithfulness, remember his mercies. And as we're looking back and we see our own sin and failure, heed their voices to turn and run in repentance to a God who is always willing to accept those who turn to him. And look forward to the now revealed perfect Savior, who is the only one who can change our hearts. Look forward to and join him in his work as he builds his kingdom. Look forward to the day when all creation is made right and we dwell with God forever. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we just praise you that even in our darkest moments of sin and failure, your work is not hindered. Your plan of redemption goes forward. And I thank you that our King has come and has made a way for our hearts to be changed. Would you help us to be quick to run to you in repentance when we sin? Draw us near and help us to persevere as we look forward to your precious promises. We love you, Lord. Amen.